Before I read the text, just to give you a sense of the big picture of this section as we continue working our way through James. So chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 very clearly hang together as a paragraph about two kinds of wisdom. And we'll look at that in some detail. Then we cross the boundary into the next chapter because the opening verse, first half of verse 2 in chapter 4, talk further about the first kind of wisdom, the wisdom from below that is not really true wisdom. And then lastly, the second half of verse 2 and all of verse 3 there in chapter 4 might seem like a little appendix on it going in a different direction because it talks about prayer, but it too is connected by this false kind of wisdom that's characterized by self-centeredness. And so follow along as I read James 3:13 through 4:3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And now returning to that wisdom from below. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then lastly, turning to the issue of prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the way that you have met with us this morning and have been speaking to us, and we ask now that you might grant us ears to hear this, your word, that this indeed would shape the way we think and the way we live. For Christ's sake, amen. One synonym for the Old Testament word for wisdom is the word skill. So if you and I think about skill, well, maybe one person is a skilled woodworker, another a skilled gardener, and so on. Well, wisdom is skill, but wisdom, in the Bible's sense of it, is skill at living life. Skill at doing the things that matter the most in the presence of God. And so our text today speaks to us about how to live wisely. I noticed as I read there's quite a bit of emphasis on living unskillfully, living foolishly. The text spends a lot of time on that. But we will close our time here looking at verses 17 and 18 especially, which give us a positive vision of how to live skillfully. In the big picture, we'll work first from the wisdom from below and then the wisdom from above. And again, my point is I'm saving verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3 for the very end of the sermon. We begin with the wisdom from below, and James introduces this topic in verse 13. Pretend I'm James, and I'm looking out, and I say, okay, I want a show of hands. You don't have to raise your hand, but I want a show of hands. Who is wise and understanding among you? That's what James is doing. And I'm looking for hands. Who is it? Who is it? And then, you know, once certain people raise their hands, James says, all right, prove it. Right? Let me see by your good conduct. I want to see that you're actually truly you're truly wise. Wisdom is not just an intellectual knowledge, but it's skill at living that shows up in your everyday behavior. And so, having gotten people's attention by saying, I want to see whether you really are wise or not, then he compares these two types of wisdom, the wisdom from below and then the wisdom from above. The essential characteristic of the wisdom from below is in this phrase, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. He repeats those words twice in this section. Your translation may say jealousy, it may say envy. Pretty much the same thing, right? It's someone else has something that you want. That what they have might be some physical object, or it might be some intangible bit of respect or honor or whatever it is, and you wish they didn't have it and that you did have it. And then this phrase, selfish ambition. At first, when you think selfish ambition, you might think it's just about me and my own attitudes, selfish ambition. But this too, just like envying or desiring has a social aspect to it, this selfish ambition, the word in the original language, has a social aspect to it also. The King James translates this word strife. What's the relationship between selfish ambition and strife? Well, if you have the sort of selfish ambition that says, I want for me, and I want no one else to have it, you are now a source of strife. And so what we're looking at here is the sort of selfishness that leads naturally by its own nature to interpersonal conflict. Selfishness that leads to interpersonal conflict. And at the end of verse 15, James points out to us what the source of this sort of selfishness is. And the phrase that you see there, earthly, unspiritual, demonic, it's actually the source from the common book of prayer of the phrase that you're familiar with, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's a sense in which it builds to a climax. So where does selfishness that causes strife, where does it come from? Well, it comes from the world, the system of life on this planet that's opposed to God. Where does it come from? It comes from the flesh. It comes from my own lack of spirituality. But ultimately, you peel back all the layers, and where does it come from? It comes from Satan and his horde of demons. What is the result of this? And you see that at the end of verse 16. It leads to disorder and every kind of vile practice. This idea of disorder, we've been seeing that a few times in James. James refers, using the similar word in chapter 1, to the unstable person. The double-minded person's unstable in all their ways. Last week we had a reference to the tongue being restless. So this sort of swirling chaos that is the end result of this sort of self-centeredness. So, Steve mentioned it. James often speaks very directly, very bluntly. And so let me do the same. If you are here this morning and you would sadly say, selfish ambition and envy characterize my life, if you would honestly say that, then our passage this morning is, it's a wake-up call. It's saying, you are not living life skillfully. Right? And the call is to change your ways. Now, there's another little facet of something that's also going on here that also bears practical application, and that is this. Reading between the lines, it seems that James must have received a report about the churches to which he was writing, a report that said, there's a lot of conflict in our church or in our churches. And that may have been part of why James wrote his letter. And part of the report, it seems, had to do also with leaders in the church. That part of why there was so much strife in the church had to do with the self-centeredness of leaders. And the reason I say that is this question at the beginning. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, if you ask that question to a church, people might not raise their hands, but everyone would say, well, who are the most wise and who are the most understanding? And there might be this sort of anticipation, well, wouldn't we all say that's our spiritual leaders? They're the most wise. They're the most understanding. So then when he says at the end of verse 14, do not boast. And again, I'm doing a little reading between the lines, but there's this sense that James is writing to a church in conflict. There's especially a problem with self-centered leaders. But these leaders were boasting about their self-centeredness. In other words, they weren't calling it wisdom from below. They weren't calling it self-centeredness. They're just saying, well, we're leaders. So we have to have courage. We have to speak up. And hey, people want to be led. And so they were masking their own self-centeredness, their own lack of wisdom, by saying, no, we're supposed to be like this. This is how you lead. Right? And so when I say, first of all, bluntly, how about you? Right? Are you this kind of person? But add to that also, if you ever, and I hope by God's grace it's not the case right now, but if you ever find yourself in a church or in a Christian organization where the leadership is characterized by selfish ambition, by causing strife and chaos, I mean, this passage is saying, pay attention. And you either need to speak up or you need to leave. This is not healthy, skillful Christian community when a community is run by self-centeredness that leads to chaos. And so it's a call to discernment, both in ourselves and our own hearts and in leadership to which we are called to submit. So that's the wisdom from below there in chapter 3. And let's take a look at chapter 4 and verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, because this too is looking at the wisdom from below, this self-centeredness, just from a slightly different angle. When you read this question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, right, again, you get this sense, oh, James must be writing to a church that's in conflict, and not just the leaders, but apparently a significant majority of them. Now, James could just sort of slap them on the wrist and say, stop it. But what he does in verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 is give them a bit of a diagnostic tool. He says, let's examine the quarreling that's going on in your church. James knows just enough about human nature to say, you know, you will be helped if you think for a moment about what's going on in your heart. What's going on in your deepest loves and desires when you quarrel with other believers in the church? And so just look with me at how verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 are arranged. So verse 1 moves from the external behavior to the heart issues. Do you see that? There's two halves to verse 1. What causes quarrels and fights among you? That's the external behavior. And then the answer is, well, it's in your heart. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And then in verse 2, he does the exact same thing, just in reverse order. First, he addresses the heart issue and shows how the heart issue leads to external behavior. By the way, there's a few translations that punctuate verse 2 differently than the ESV, as I'm going to read it to you. I think the way this version is punctuated gets it right. And so again, you'll watch the movement from internal heart to external behavior, and we'll see that move happen twice. So, verse 2. You desire and do not have, that's the heart issue, so you murder. Probably metaphorically murder each other. And then again, from the inside to the out. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And notice how he's rounded it out. He began with what's the source of the quarreling and the fighting, and now he ends with those two words in reverse order. So I've explained to you why you're fighting and quarreling. I'll give you an illustration of how this works, this sort of unmet desire in your heart that leads to external fighting. This is sort of an extreme example, but makes the point. In 1994, Tanya Harding, some of you will remember this story, was a well-known figure skater. And early in that year, the national championships were happening. And Tanya and her husband, they had a rocky relationship, the two of them. But it was really, really important to them that she should be able to win the national championship in figure skating. I don't know all that was going on in their hearts, but that's what James would be saying, is the issue is their hearts. We know that they were in some pretty serious financial difficulties, pretty serious relational difficulties. Tanya Harding came from a background in poverty, all sorts of trials and troubles, and apparently they had the idea if we could just win the national championship, it would solve all our problems, right? There was a significant obstacle in the way, and her name was Nancy Kerrigan, another figure skater. And so it's hard to imagine that they did this, but they did this. Certainly the husband was responsible. He admitted that later. Maybe Tanya Harding herself. They hired someone to take a baton, a weapon, and physically assault the other figure skater, which they did and successfully knocked her out of the national championship. It in the end backfired, but it's an illustration of a desire inside your heart that leads actually to a physical attack on someone. Now, maybe you and I wouldn't do quite that, wouldn't go that so far, but here's an everyday experience that you and I can relate to. Let's say I'm working on a car, and I ask one of my children, I'm doing some work under the hood, and I ask one of my children, could you shine a flashlight right on this spot where I'm working? And let's say the child begins to daydream a little bit, and the light that I want is moving this way and that way, right? Well, there's a question of what's going on in that moment in my heart, because how will I deal with my daydreaming child? And how important is it for me to have that light there? And how important is it for me to be a kind father? Because if I lose it, if I fly off the handle and yell and curse at my child, right, what's going on? Well, what's going on in my heart? Why is the light being shined in that spot so important to me that I lash out at someone else? Right? And you can think of other examples in your own life where the question is, why am I doing what I'm doing? And yeah, there's this external behavior, but what's going on in my heart? Some of you be familiar with a sort of picture of this that I've shared with you in the past, and that is simply the image of a tree or a bush. And the tree or the bush represents your external behavior. And in this case, what we're looking at is a bush that's full of thorns and thistles. Right? But where do the thorns and thistles come from? Well, they come from those roots, the heart attitudes. And you could picture the same thing in the positive vein of a fruit tree bearing good fruit. And where does that come from? And what are those heart attitudes? It's a helpful diagnostic tool. I've shared this story before with some of you. Years ago, I was in a meeting, and someone said something funny, and I wanted to laugh, but I noticed all of a sudden my face was stiff, and I couldn't laugh. And it was this kind of model that took me a few minutes of introspection to say, oh, there's something here going on that I'm nervous about. And I wouldn't have noticed if I hadn't spent that time saying, what is the source of the stiffness of your face? Right? And you could ask that question with all sorts of external behavior in life. What is the source of, why did I do this? Why did I do that? Well, what was going on in my heart? Is there something that I wanted too much in that moment? Or conversely, was there something I didn't want too much? I was too anxious about that thing. Now, the move to this little tag about prayer is simply to say that self-centeredness affects your relationships with other people, but it also affects your relationship with God. And so let's look at the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. That second half of verse 2 is actually a very remarkable statement. You do not have because you do not ask. Just a remarkable thing to contemplate, that there might be times in my life that there's something good that I want and I don't have it because it didn't cross my mind to ask the Lord for it. He's a good God. I was struck this week in reading, this is a line from Psalm 107. He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. But he does say, ask me. And so let it not be said of any of us that the reason that God didn't pour out his blessing upon us because we were so obsessed with getting the thing just in mere human strategy that we didn't think to pause and ask the Lord. And then verse 3 moves back to this issue of self-centeredness, that self-centeredness is sometimes why we pray, but we don't receive. Now, it is not always wrong to pray for your own needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. So it is a perfectly fine thing to bring your concerns and your needs and your requests to the Lord. So you say, well, how do I know? How do I know when my prayer request is being just me wanting to spend it on my own passions and my own pleasures? Well, I think one way to answer that question is, do your prayers begin with the sense of, my Father in heaven, hallowed be your name? Or do your prayers end with, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine? In other words, the Lord welcomes you to bring your request to him, but is part of your prayer life also a desire to honor him, and a desire to seek his glory above all else? And that's the context in which you pray these sorts of prayers. So far in this passage, if you want to boil it down to a single phrase, whether with respect to prayer or with respect to any other aspect of living skillfully, one way to summarize the passage is that the passage is saying, and this comes from the Proverbs, above all else, guard your heart. Above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. And so do that this week. Guard your heart. Attend to what's going on in your heart. I want to show you something here. It's what holds this passage together, at least one of the things that holds this passage together. In chapter 3, verse 14, you have the word jealousy, or your translation may say envy. You have the same word again early in chapter 3, verse 16, jealousy. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, in the middle, you have the word covet. You covet and cannot obtain. And that word covet is in the original language, it's a word that's related to that word jealousy or envy. In other words, what I'm telling you is this theme of jealousy or coveting or envy runs through this entire passage. And so the question as we guard our hearts is, where in my heart is there any coveting? Where in my heart is there envy or jealousy? The late David Powlison, in an article about Christian counseling, talked about what he called X-ray questions. And he had a list of about 30 X-ray questions to ask yourself. And these are just all different ways of asking the same question, like, what's going on in your heart? But let me read four of his questions, because they just help you think about this in a fresh way. So one of his questions is this: what makes you tick? What makes you tick? Spend some time thinking about that question. What makes you tick? It might give you some insight into your inner life. Or this question: In what sorts of situations are you most likely to feel pressured or tense? And then add to that, and when you do feel pressured or tense, what are your go-tos, whether in terms of behavior patterns or thought life? Here's a simple one. What do you think about most often? Like, first thing in the morning, you wake up. What do your thoughts tend to instinctively drift towards? And lastly, a good question. About what sort of subject areas, in what sort of situations, what do you have in mind when you say, if only? When you say, if only, how do you fill in the blank? That's insightful into who you are at the deepest level. And remember, what we're talking about here is wisdom from below, and now we're going to turn to wisdom from above, right? So ultimately, it's, is what's in your heart of hearts reflecting a relationship with below, with Satan, or from above with the Lord? So let's turn then to chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. Here's where we focus on the wisdom that's from above. By the way, next week we will look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 12, and just glance forward with me to verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Right? That's sort of climactically where today's sermon is heading. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. That's the bottom line takeaway here. And so, you know, my model with the two trees or bushes, and the one's got the thorns and the other has the fruit, right? And then the question is, what's the root? What's going on in your heart? But then the dirt, like your roots are either you're rooted in God or you're rooted in the devil, right? And that's the kind of the full model. Because you say, all right, how do I change the roots? How do I change my heart attitudes? Well, it's by digging into the Lord and not anything else, not Satan, not yourself. So what we have here is a list of character traits, and we're told that these character traits come from above. In other words, if I want to have these character traits in my life, I need to open myself up to the Lord. He's the one that's going to give me these character traits. And now, taking a look at the specific traits that you see in verse 17, there's a bit of a sandwich going on here. The bread is the word pure at the beginning, and the words impartial and sincere at the end. So, let me just give you a little sneak preview. The meat in the middle is going to be, in general terms, the idea of peaceableness, and we'll come to that. But let's talk about the bread on either side first in this sandwich. In other words, okay, I'm supposed to be peaceable, but how much peaceable? Well, pure peaceable, like 100%. No additives, no mixture of other things. This needs to be pure. In other words, the peaceableness is supposed to be moral perfection. And then similarly, those last two words, impartial and sincere, that first word, impartial, some of your translations that you may have with you, New American Standard from 1995, Christian Standard Bible, will read unwavering instead of impartial. And it's, you know how if you look up a word in an English dictionary, there'll be a couple different definitions. And it's just a question of which of these definitions fit this context better. I actually think that word unwavering fits better. It's what kind of peaceableness? Well, unwavering peaceableness. That's a lot like sincere, genuine peaceableness. Now, before we go any farther and dig into the meat in the middle of this list, I just want to show you how this is this high, high calling that stretches us. But this is what James is all about. So just look back at 1:4, right? So chapter 1, verse 4, and you're supposed to be joyful in trial. You're even supposed to persevere through trial so that steadfastness can have its full effect. that you may be perfect and complete. This is a huge theme for James. James is saying to us, brothers and sisters, let's not be casual Christians. Let's not be half-hearted Christians. Let's go all the way. James is a book that wants to stretch us. And yeah, we may not reach full, we do stumble in many ways. We may not reach full perfection until Christ returns. But he's saying, let's be on the move. Let's be heading in that direction. Let's grow in maturity and in completeness. So same thing in chapter 3 and verse 2. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. And that's our goal, to be mature, to be complete. And so the same thing here. We not only want to have the wisdom from above, but let's have all of it. Let's have a lot of it. Let's have as much as we can. You see how James is stretching us. Now, let's move to the meat in the middle. And in the original language, the first, after you get the word pure, right, in that piece of bread, the next three words all sound very similar. They hang together. Peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Peaceable, gentle, NIV says considerate. Open to reason, NIV says submissive. We'll talk about that in a moment. But these three words are critical. So peaceable is the big picture. Wisdom from above prioritizes relationships in the church. It's peaceable. And it's not just trying to make conflict go away, but it's trying to develop robust relationships in the church. And then on the one hand, it's gentle. So it's not harsh. It reaches out to other people and seeks to be thoughtful in terms of their needs. And then you might ask the question, why does the ESV say open to reason while the NIV says submissive? Well, the explanation is that the word here means open to reason, especially in situations where you need to be corrected, where you've been wrong in behavior or thought. And let me mention also that way back in verse 13, we have the word meekness. It's a very much a related word. So you think you have wisdom from above? Verse 13 says, well, let me see it by your conduct in the meekness of wisdom. And meekness is ultimately, I recognize my weakness in light of God's greatness. And so I'm a humble person. I'm a humble person before God, and I'm a humble person before others. So now we're really making progress in the meat of what it means to have the wisdom from above. Your disposition is that you want good interpersonal relationships, and ultimately, thinking about the whole of Scripture, it's because you understand that God himself is a God of relationship, a triune God, and the relationship in the Trinity is duplicated by us in the church as we prioritize these sorts of attitudes that lead to good relationships. Exactly the opposite of that pride and self-centeredness that breaks relationships down. Then we have in the meat still two things that the Christian is to be full of. And that word full again stretches us. Let's not just have a little bit of mercy. Let's not just have a little bit of good fruit. Let's have a lot of it. Let's be full of it. Mercy, caring for those in danger and in trouble. And the good fruits is like a blank line that just fills a spot for all sorts, any kind of good thing that you can imagine. Let's have a bunch of it. And that's why I say that word kind of rounds out the meat and then brings you back to these categories, unwavering, sincere, pure. That's the kind of peaceableness we want. And then lastly, verse 18, a farming metaphor, when we have these kind of heart attitudes, we're selling to something. And we're not just building a peaceful congregation. We're actually going farther. We're building righteousness. And this, it's meant to be the exact opposite of verse 16. End of verse 16, the wisdom from below leads to disorder and every vile practice. End of verse 18, the wisdom from above leads to righteousness, a harvest of righteousness. And the sense being, yes, what a wonderful thing to have a peaceful congregation. That's that horizontal relationship that peace-loving creates. But it also creates a right relationship with God. That's the righteousness. The end game is pleasing the Lord and meeting His standard. What a wonderful thing when we are peacemakers. Now, in conclusion, I just want to spend a couple of minutes and come back to what I see as two key character traits. If you want to say, how can I leave here this morning and have something to take with me? So a couple more comments on the word gentle and the word open to reason. Because these are really at the heart of what it means to be someone who loves the church and loves the Lord who loves the church and loves these kind of healthy relationships in the church. And the difference between these two is significant, with gentle and open to reason or submissiveness, because the first one is when you, in other relationships, are in a position of strength. And when you're in a position of strength, the call is for you to be gentle. And the other one is when you're in a position of weakness. And the call is, when you're in a position of weakness in these relationships, to admit your weakness. So the first one, to be gentle or to be considerate, is to conduct yourself with other people in a way that gets inside of who they are and what their needs are. In other words, you are seeking to reduce their burden because you see that they're almost at a breaking point. Right? You think about, you make a meal for someone, you send them an encouraging card, you try to solve a practical problem. Not for your sake, because it makes you feel better, but you see that's the need of the moment. You're considerate, you're thoughtful, you're gentle, you're providing, given who you know they are in their situation. That's this, you're in this position of strength, you show gentleness. You're in the position of weakness. I think this open to reason, meaning open to reason in situations where you need to submit to your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, yeah, I was wrong. I think this might be the most difficult thing to do in this whole passage. Right? Some of us, maybe all of us, find admitting when we're wrong to be an exceedingly difficult thing. What is our tendency? Someone points out something wrong in us, our tendency is to make excuses, to point out the situations and the circumstances that is why we did it that way. And sometimes those are indeed factors. Have you ever seen an example? Have you ever seen an example of a proud person admit their weakness? You ever seen that? It surprises you. And it's one of the most beautiful things in the world. You're looking at a genuinely repentant heart. And it's just wonderful to see. And may that be seen in us, those times when we get it wrong and need to admit it. Someone might look at this list and say, this is wimpy. Well, who wants to be so wimpy like this? No. These things take great strength. It takes strength to pay attention to other people and meet their needs. That doesn't come naturally. And it takes strength to admit you're wrong. And there's only one place you get this. It's from the Lord and by His Spirit working in your heart. And so I began asking you the question, do you see jealousy and self-centeredness in yourself, and that this is a wake-up call? But I close by saying, I see gentleness and openness to reason in you all in many ways. And so in every place where you say, yeah, there is some of this good stuff in me, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord that He's been at work. And don't give up. Let's not be weary in doing well. Let's press on in having these sorts of dispositions deep in our hearts. And it will lead not only to our growth as a harmonious fellowship, but also to this fruit of righteousness, that righteousness will abound in our midst and among us and be pleasing to the Lord. May it be so. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the way James challenges us and the way ultimately you challenge us. And so please be at work in our hearts that we might respond, that we might grow and change in all of these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.